The Word of God is alive. Galatians 4, chapter 12. Galatians 4, chapter 12. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Galatians chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 12. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. This is a doctrine that's critical to the church age. Of course, we understand it's a doctrine that most churches know nothing about, but nevertheless, it's in the Word of God, spread across the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament. New Testament is particularly instructive to us because we are in the dispensation of the church age, and therefore we have a supercharger when we rebound as opposed to the Old Testament. When we rebound, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we walk, and we have the authority and the ability to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, and we do that, of course, by naming any known sins. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Just to recap, this letter is written by Paul to a group of people that are Celts. They moved into the area which we know today as Turkey, but it was Asia Minor at the time, about 270 BC. So these are folks that took a different turn than their other brethren who came out of France and moved the other way. So they've been there about 300 years. Paul, on his missionary journey, encountered these people in such villages or cities as Derbe, Lystra, and a whole series of towns in that area. It's a mountainous region. In fact, he was stoned in Lystra. And so he left the area, and reports came back. Of course, he established many churches there, and he peopled them with pastor teachers that he had instructed in his traveling seminary team. So he got word back that the course of Galatians had been infiltrated by legalism. And we call these the Judaizers. And these are folks basically that are Jewish. And they believed that the Christian way of life, in quotations, was to follow the Mosaic law. So they said, many of them were believers. They believed that Christ died for their sins. But then their question was, well, what are we supposed to do now? And their answer was, well, we just keep doing what we've always been doing. We're going to do the Mosaic law. We have Gentiles that come into the fold. We're going to make them also observe the Mosaic law. So this is now about, this is about 50 AD when Paul is writing this letter. And of course, he's angry. And we left off last time in chapter 4, verse 11. He says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. The word labored here means to work until you're exhausted, not just going out and doing a little bit of labor. This is at the point of exhaustion. And that's what Paul did, of course. He put everything into what he was doing in terms of organizing, founding these churches, organizing the churches, and all the things that go with it, because that's a lot of logistics to keep these things together. He wrote a lot of letters. All we have in the New Testament are the letters that God the Holy Spirit saw fit to include, but there's a lot of letters that went back and forth between Paul and these churches. We have indications of this, of course, in the book of in 1 Corinthians. That other letters were written. John, of course, wrote a lot of letters too. This is how they communicated. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have cell phones, so they would write letters. Now, of course, as we've discovered, when they would write these letters, they would hire professional scribes to do the writing. And the scribes, we've got autographs from the time that Paul lived. And these autograph means an original letter. None of them are the Old Testament letters, but we have letters from other sources, because if you think about it, there were millions of letters that were written in the first century, business letters, all sorts of stuff, and some of these have survived. Not many, but some of them have, and if you look at some of these letters, you'll see that most of them are, in fact, written by scribes, because they're so neat. They're lined, and you can see the Greek just goes perfectly little lines, and the scribes were paid to do this, and if you made a mistake when you're writing a letter or dictating a letter, well, you wouldn't be in business very long. And many of these letters, at the bottom of the letter, you'll see that the person would write in their own hand or sign it. This is what we have in Galatians. We'll get to later on, where Paul actually completes the last couple of verses in his own hand. And he even comments on, look at how sloppy my writing is, as opposed to the scribe. Some of the scribes are named in some of Paul's letters. Peter did the same thing, so it's not unusual. But God the Holy Spirit, of course, is responsible for ensuring that everything in these letters is inspired. And Paul would double-check everything, and then he would send that letter forward. We will get to this later, but in 1 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul says that he circumcised so-and-so and so-and-so, and then he moves on. And then the next verse he says, oh, yes, I also did the family of so-and-so. Well, he makes a very emphatic statement that I only circumcised this person and that person, period. So what happened, obviously, is when the scribe wrote this letter down, Paul went back and checked it, and somebody that's with him, maybe Luke or maybe Titus, nudged him and said, wait a minute, remember you did that family too. So that's why you'll see that included. It's like it's almost a parenthetical phrase. So that's what they would do. They'd go back and double check the letter, read it over, make sure it's 100% accurate. And of course, we know of the doctrine of inspiration that everything in this Bible that we have is inspired by God the Holy Spirit without changing the personality or the structure or the grammar or the way that these people think. So Paul is writing this letter about 50 AD, and he's condemning, of course, two things. One is legalism in terms of how you're saved, and two is legalism in terms of your Christian way of life. And we've seen some wonderful logical conclusions that Paul has stated already in this chapter. He's going to circle back to some of them, but one of the biggest ones, of course, is using Abraham as an example, because Abraham was a Gentile when he was saved. There was no Mosaic law, not for another almost 500 years. Moses wouldn't be born for about 430 years or something like that. I just rounded off to 500. So he didn't do any rituals to be saved. He didn't do any rituals to maintain his salvation, which you don't have to do. And his quote-unquote Christian way of life in the Old Testament dispensation, the only ritual we can see that they did is the same one that was performed in the very earliest days by our the direct sons of our grandparents, and that was the sacrifice of the animal. The innocent animal is always a ritual that's been used from the get-go. In fact, that was the first recorded message about the Messiah in terms of the sacrifice that would be used. I would say that that was, of course, when God took off the skins of Adam and Eve that they had done, the fig leaves rather, put on a skin. You got to get a skin from an animal. We don't have the full story, but I'm sure that that was indicated to them, because we know that Cain and Abel, when it came time to offer sacrifices, one was offering what he was instructed to do, the animal. The other one refused to do it, offered the vegetable garden. And so there were no rituals to keep. As we saw last time in verse 10, it says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Well, I observe days, months, seasons, and years. I was thinking about that today. I'm one day closer to dying, and each day is a day. And then I have a month, and then there's a season, and there's a year. That's not what that means. The days refers, of course, to the Sabbath keepers. See Romans chapter 14, verse 5. We studied last time the various laws for Christians, and that's set out in your book, the Christian Way of Life. The law of liberty, of course, means nobody can tell you what to do. You treat one day this way, one day that way, wear what you want to wear, do what you want to do. You're responsible to God, not to other people. And that's called the law of liberty. So the days refers to the Sabbath keepers, where they'd say, oh, no, you must keep the Sabbath. And, of course, we know from the Mishnah and from the New Testament as well that the Jews had perverted the Sabbath. Absolutely. Because the Old Testament, the Sabbath was a general prohibition for you to do your normal job. It had nothing to do with you can't light a candle, you can't blow a candle out, you can't boil an egg, or you can't do all these things. These are all man-made things. And, of course, we have churches today that have a lot of traditions. We call these traditions. Some traditions are benign. Some traditions are grossly evil. We are a church that has a couple of traditions. You know, we have a tradition of having the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday, but that's just a tradition. We could switch it around if we wanted to, but we are an Orthodox church, not a Greek Orthodox, but an Orthodox church. We just do whatever the Bible says. Most churches have traditions, though. They have lots of traditions, and many of those traditions conflict with the Word of God, and when that happens, they just poo-poo the Word of God. They don't give it credibility. In fact, many so-called Christian universities, they'll have classes like Paul's theology or Peter's letters and his theology. There's no such thing. Paul's theology is Peter's theology, is Abraham's theology. It's all the same. Now, some of them knew more than others, but the theology is all exactly the same. There's no such thing as Paul's theology. because many people don't like Paul's theology because it conflicts with their traditions and their churches. So that's always been a problem. In Jesus' day, of course, he had the same thing. He would talk to the Pharisees. He said, your traditions are nonsense, because they would criticize him for not washing his hands or healing on the Sabbath, all these types of things. And Jesus never sinned. So to heal someone on the Sabbath obviously violated their traditions, but it wasn't a sin. What the Sabbath meant, if you were a person that chopped wood for a living and sold wood, you better not go out and chop wood for a living. But if you needed some wood because you need to eat dinner that night, you can go out and collect a couple of sticks. It's not your job. So it's a question of, you're not supposed to do your normal job on the Sabbath. You're supposed to rest and rest in the Lord. So that's what the term days means. And the months, there were four main holy feasts observed by the Jews. And these were in one of the months of the 12 months, as we looked at last time. And the seasons, of course, and the years, the seasons refers to the different feasts they would have. They'd have all sorts of feasts throughout the years. Look up the Mosaic Law in your book. We're not going to take time to go over it again. And then the last phrase, of course, the years, that deals with the seven-year Sabbath. And even the 50th year sabbatical Sabbath, which they never did. The Jews never did the 50th year Sabbath. And they didn't even do the seven-year Sabbath for a very long time. That's why the divine discipline was multiplied when they were in captivity. So for 490 years. So they just wouldn't do it. And that's what that means. Just all, you roll it all up together. What does it mean? Legalism. The traditions that they had. Now, there's nothing wrong with the traditions in the Mosaic Law if you understand what they're for. They're teaching tools. That's all they are. They taught about the person. Most of them taught about the person and the work of Christ. And that's it. So once Christ has come, the book of Hebrews, we don't need this stuff anymore. The reality has come. Those were shadows. Don't need them anymore. So there's nothing wrong with them. But you don't need to do these things anymore. And Paul was, of course, as we know, he was known as the teacher of grace and the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Paul, even as great as he was, and he was the greatest believer of the New Testament period, he even failed. Because just 8 years later, after he wrote this wonderful book in Galatians, he wrote a fantastic book called Romans. And he was instructed by God the Holy Spirit, okay, you wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. I want you to go west, young man, take it to Rome, and then maybe on to Spain. Don't want to do it. I'm going back to Jerusalem, because he had an irrational love for the Jews. And he was a Jew of the Jews, of course, and he wanted the Jews to be saved. And he was going to do what he wanted to do. And he even took a vow and went back into the temple. He almost died the sin unto death. So the magnificent grace man that Paul was, that's writing this book in 50 AD, has got it straight. Had it straight when he wrote the book of Romans. But shortly thereafter, he got out of the geographic will of God, and he got out of the will of God for his life. And he did what he wanted to do, and God, under the permissive will, allowed him to do it, allowed him to make his free will choice. But of course, God turns cursing into blessing. He knew trillions of years ago that Paul would screw up. He knew that you would screw up. Who, me? Yeah, you. And I'm including myself in that category. But he made provisions, because if we're on positive signals, we will come back. And Paul was on positive signals. He got the message after he was almost pulled apart by that mob, rescued by the Roman military. But he got 4 years to think about it, divine discipline. But his discipline was converted to suffering for blessing immediately, so he could reach the highest levels of spiritual maturity. And out of that discipline for blessing, we got the prison epistles. And perhaps Ephesians, of course, is the most concentrated book of the Word of God for advanced Bible doctrine. And we got that. But would we have gotten it anyway? Yeah, we would have got it anyway in some other fashion. But God delivered it in this way to show his grace that he can turn cursing into blessing. So as long as you're still alive, you still got a chance to get to the highest levels of maturity. If you're dead, yeah, game's over. Your game clock has expired. But if you're still alive, you can still go. And you might say, well, I'll never fall like Paul. Really? That's all I got to say. Okay, I hear you. And so even the great Paul faced his own battle with legalism. Verse 12, he says, I beg you, Well, again, we did 11. So he says, I beg you, brethren. Now, brethren tells us what? This is a term he used throughout Corinthians, where he just fired up the Corinthians. It tells you they're believers, Adolphos. They're saved. They're in the family of God. He didn't call them bastards, therefore bastards. If they're unbelievers, that's what you should call them. We saw that word in Hebrews. You're not in the family of God. The only people in the family of God are brothers or brethren, the brethren. So he says, I beg you. And this, of course, this is Paul's desire. Brethren, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. So what does that mean? Become as I am. In what context? In the context of the law of liberty, grace. Paul just didn't establish these churches and skip out. He would stay a while and give them a basic load of Bible doctrine. And some of these folks, of course, would take notes, I would hope. And so when he left, of course, he would also assign a pastor teacher. Now, a lot of these pastor teachers were wet behind the ears because they hadn't had a whole lot of Bible doctrine. And Paul would send them letters and encouragement. And he'd reassign people. We saw with the Corinthians. Man, he reassigned a lot of pastor teachers to those people because the pastor teachers couldn't deal with it. We have a roster of who's who's of pastor teachers. You had Apollos. You had Timothy. And you had Titus in there. Paul himself, and several others. So he would rotate pastor teachers to go in to different churches to get the experience and then to move on, like a military assignment, I guess. But he was always very keen to observe and to see what's going on. That's why he knows what's happening here. So he says, I beg you, brothers, become as I am. In other words, you know, I don't do all these legalistic things. Now, I'm a former Pharisee. I'm sure he told them all about his lifestyle. He's a former Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a top-notch Jew and keeper of all the traditions and all the laws as much as he could. He didn't keep them all. Nobody can except for Jesus. But he says, become as I am. Put all that stuff aside. The good news is that you didn't even have this stuff. You didn't have a religious background in terms of Judaism like I did. And I jettisoned it. You should jettison it too. For I also have become as you are. In other words, I act like a Gentile. You know, I don't do the Jewish laws anymore. I stopped doing that stuff. Because otherwise, I'm crucifying Christ anew every time I go into the temple and make a sacrifice of an animal. I don't do that stuff anymore. Why would I? Nobody should. You don't do vows and sacrifices and all these things. The only thing we observe is, you know, the only ritual we have is the Passover. Now, they did do the water baptism, but that's not a mandated ritual. That was simply a ritual that was popular in the first century. If you want to do it today, that's fine. Long as people know what they're talking about, what it means when you get dunked in the water. And if you're going to do it, I would say do it like they did in the old days. They dunked them in. They didn't sprinkle a little water here and there. It was a dunking. And, you know, you go down to the water, you're identified with Christ and his death. You come up out of the water, you're identified with Christ and his resurrection. Okay? You don't need to get dunked to understand that doctrine. But again, rituals are supposed to teach reality. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I don't really remember who I baptized because they were all trying to one-up each other with, I was baptized by this, and they got in little groups. They thought it meant something. It doesn't mean anything. The act doesn't mean anything unless you understand what it means, and that's about it. But it's not a required ritual. The only required ritual is the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, and that's it. That's it. So we are really free from that legalistic system in the Old Testament. Because if you were a Jew in the Old Testament doing those rituals, oh my golly. It was like every day you turn around, I got another thing to do. I got a Sabbath. And of course, sometimes you'd have like three Sabbaths in a week. You had the Sabbath of the Passover, and then you had the regular Sabbath. And, you know, that's when Christ was crucified. You actually had three Sabbaths that week. So it was, and plus if you had the Jews, the legalistic traditional Jews that were in your country, they'd pile on their own man-made stuff on the legitimate stuff. And it was really bad. The thought police were everywhere, and the dress police and every type of stuff. So that's all gone. So Paul says, look, become as I am, I became as you are. We're cool. You don't have to do all that stuff. And then he says, you have done me no wrong. Verse 12, you've done me no wrong, of course. Paul goes into verse 13. They shouldn't have put you have done me no wrong at 12. It really applies to verse 13. It's a new thought. He says, but you have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Now, the bodily illness here, Paul was sick and delayed on some of his planned missionary journeys as he was going. Now, we studied this doctrine of miracles before. When Paul, in the early days in the book of Acts, it records that Paul could heal people just by, you know, saying, you're healed, or they could touch something. Same with Peter. He had the gift of immediate healing, which is a supernatural, temporary spiritual gift. But as time wore on, why would he have that gift? To authenticate his authority. That's why he had it. He was the chief apostle of all the apostles. But we know as time went on, he lost the gift of healing. Now, God can heal directly, and he still does today. But we're talking about a human with the ability to pop you or touch you and say you're healed. And, of course, we know from several of his letters, he said, I left so-and-so behind. And you would say, well, why'd you leave so-and-so? Because he was sick. Well, why'd you leave him behind? Why'd you just touch him and say, up? Because he lost the gift. So Paul himself was sick. He had some bodily illnesses, and it delayed him. And so he's recalling his contact with these people again. So if you've done me no wrong, in other words, you haven't done me any wrong, you boys are hurting yourself. He says, I beg you, you've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. So Paul taught them the gospel the first time, and he was delayed, and that's perhaps why he hit some of these plains. The grace of God will direct you, your geographic will. And so he just recounted to them, and they recalled that he had a bodily illness. And then he goes into more detail about an aspect of his bodily illness in just a second. But at this time, he says in verse 14, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. So the bodily illness, of course, Paul had bad eyesight, as we know. And we're going to get that out in a second as well. And exactly what that condition was, I'm not an eye doctor, but it was something that caused him great, tremendous pain from time to time. And so Paul would have these spells from time to time with his eyesight, and he would not be very, apparently it was some type of a pus or ooze that was running out of his eyesight as well, made him look or they probably swelled up, got red and got pussy and looked like they had the COVID or something, who knows, but it was nasty, really, really bad, bad stuff that he had. And so, but back, before we get to that, though, we have this phase here. It says that they perceived him as an angel of God. Well, we saw this in the book of Acts, where some of the Jews, Acts chapter 14, verses 10 to 13, some of the Galatians, they actually thought that Paul and Barnabas, because this is the first missionary journey, were Greek gods. And they made that assumption because they saw these healings that they did. And they said, wow, you people have come down from God because, you know, you're healing these people that are in great straits. And they even named these names. And, of course, Paul and Barnabas set them straight real quick and said, no, we're not gods at all. The only God, of course, is the true God. And we represent Jesus Christ here on the earth. And we're telling you the salvation message. But they got carried away. They wanted to immediately, like the Jews did with Jesus, they immediately wanted to make him a king. Remember that group of 5,000 men? They said, we want to make you a king right now to get rid of the Romans and be a political ruler and do all these wonderful things. And Jesus wouldn't do it. And when they discovered that he wouldn't do it, in the book of John, it describes that they all left him. They said, well, that's not what we want. But the Galatians, not so. They responded by the thousands to the message of salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. And that's why Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, he said, you guys were going really well. The response was tremendous. You mean all we have to do to be saved is believe that Christ died for our sins? Yep, that's it. And they said, we'll take it. We'll take it. Now, they had their own religious system, of course, which we'll see later on in the book, which the priest of Cybele would have one. They were one very popular sect. And they were infiltrated with the Greek religion the Greek goddesses and the gods and all those types of things. And they had rituals to do and et cetera, et cetera. And Paul told them there are no rituals that you have to do to get saved. You simply believe and you're saved. We have the same problem today. I just got through reading a book that my mom gave me. And I always like to read these Christian books because I read through the whole book and there's no passage in there whatsoever on how to be saved. They talk about Jesus as Savior. They'll use those words. And the baby in the manger, they'll quote verses. But, you know, where's the passage on how to be saved? How to be saved? And in fact, in the book, it talked about the mind of Christ. And they didn't interpret the mind of Christ the way it should be interpreted, which is you take the thoughts of God and put them into your thoughts. They said, no, it's just a general feeling, the mind of Christ. In other words, be nice to everybody. And that's the mind of Christ. That's not the mind of Christ. If even a half-interested student in the Word of God, you'll see that there are many, many, many passages about growing up from a baby to a mature believer. The mind of Christ is the literal mind of Christ, the thinking of Christ. Let's see, that's too hard. It's a lot easier to just say some emotional feeling that you have, and therefore you'll be a wonderful person. So I scribbled all in the book. I was on the airplane and wrote a nice conclusion with the gospel, crossed out all the parts that were wrong, and left it available for somebody to pick it up. Now, COVID does not travel by touching something. It's got to be something that you breathe. So hopefully somebody will pick it up because you can't get it by touching a book. You've got to breathe that disease from another human. So, but that's just typical. They don't tell you how to be saved. And of course, that's one of the things that people with a military background or police background, just give me the bottom line. I don't need all the fluff. How do I get saved? And even I was listening to a Billy Graham thing from 1952. Nice sermon, but at the end, he gave the salvation message, which is not the salvation message. You must give up sins, renounce sins, invite Jesus into your heart. No, you don't. That would not be the good news. You can renounce sin all you want to. It's meaningless. You will still sin to the day you die. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. You can't stop sinning. So why would you say renounce sin? Okay, I renounce sin. That's like saying I renounce the sun from coming up. Doesn't mean anything. Sun's still going to come up. Or I renounce whatever it is. You're stupid. And then invite Christ in the heart. Where is that passage in the Bible? Show that to me. It's not there. The heart is used for many things in the Bible. One of the contexts it's used is that the heart's deceitful and wicked. It stands for the thinking, but also it stands sometimes for the old sin nature. So these aren't requirements to be saved. But God, the Holy Spirit, of course, will take the true portion or whatever truth is in the gospel message, and you can still be saved by getting a bad presentation of the gospel. That's the grace of God. But wouldn't it be nice if they had a good presentation? The presentation would be, you and I both know you're still going to sin. You don't got to renounce sin. You can't renounce sin. And all you got to do is believe that Christ died for your sins, period. One speck of faith more than none at all, and you're in. They never tell you how much faith either that you must use to be saved. Well, the Bible tells you about the size of an atom going around, or a neutron going around an atom. Doesn't take some amount more than none will do the trick. And the Holy Spirit takes that amount and makes it efficacious for salvation, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. But nobody tells you that. None of them do. And if you do tell them, they are offended by it because it excludes them. So the gospel is something, of course, that Paul gave these Galatians. And many people say, well, that's too good to be true. Well, if God is love, and that is one of his attributes revealed in the Bible, shouldn't it be the easiest thing in the universe? God's not going to hide the ball. People will hide the ball, but God doesn't hide the ball. Ball's right there. But negative volition, of course, cannot be cured by the gospel. Won't do it. If you're on negative volition, it doesn't matter what evidences you see, what miracle is performed in front of you, or anything. You're not going to accept it. So he says in verse 14, they were mistaken. He's just recalling that they were all mistaken. And he says, you received me as Christ Jesus himself. Now he's looking at after they got over the fact that he told them, no, I'm not I'm not a God. It's Christ Jesus. But then, of course, they basically identified him with teaching the truth because Jesus is the truth. He is aletheia. And they identified that Paul was teaching aletheia. And they identified Paul as giving them the message about Christ Jesus, because they didn't know anything about Christ Jesus. The word Christ Jesus, of course, that's his title first. And then Jesus represents his humanity. Christ represents his mission. Verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? This is the word makarios. It's in the plural. Because it's interesting, the word of God in the Greek, it's not in the singular, it's in the plural, because it's blessings times blessings. He says, where then is that sense of blessing that you had? For I hear you witness, for I hear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So this is an indication, of course, that Paul had these terrible eye problems. And this, you know, Paul's recalling to these people, you would have done anything for me. That's how close our relationship was. When they were doing Bible class, nobody jumped up and said, nah, that's not true, blah, 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 blah. No, they accepted everything he said. And they wrote it down. They were very open to learning. And it was a delight to have them in class. Paul's attraction was Bible doctrine, not his looks. Because whatever the eye disease was, they could identify with it. So it wasn't something he says, well, I can't really see. They could see his eyes were all blanked up. And he was having big time problems. And they could also see that he wasn't an attractive person. We covered this before. His description is not given in the Bible, except that he describes himself as having a very high, squeaky voice, which is not pleasant to listen to. But other descriptions from, about 100 years after Paul, they describe him as being bow-legged, short, bald, and hook-nosed, with a squeaky voice, of course, and whatever ailments he had. He wasn't anything to look at. And so that's why, of course, when they identified Barnabas and Paul as gods, they didn't identify Paul as the top god. He was number two, even though he's the one that did the healing, because Barnabas looked a lot better. He looked like a god. Paul, they said, oh, you're Hermes. You could be a messenger, but you're not going to be the top guy. But Paul was the top guy. He was the chief of all the apostles. But this is grace. I mean, they were attracted to his word, his message, because they're on positive volition. And they would have done anything for Paul. Not so much they appreciated him. But now, some of them reject his teaching. The very things that they loved, now they reject. They hate it. And they don't like it. Otherwise, they would run these Judaizers out of town. They wouldn't listen to them. But they were listening to these Judaizers and said, their big thing, of course, was circumcision. You must be circumcised. And if we discussed before, these are adult males that were getting circumcised. You really got to believe in these people to get circumcised, because that hurts. I don't know what type of drug. Maybe they give you some booze, but it's still going to be very painful. And that is evidence that they're buying the legalism stuff. So again, verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I hear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So I have become your enemy by telling you the truth. Now, of course, he's using logic again. He's becoming the enemy by telling them the truth. And the truth, of course, is very divisive. A lot of churches will say this nonsense. Well, why don't we just love each other? Why be so dogmatic about the truth? Because they know the truth is divisive. If you say you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, you can't lose your salvation, eternal security. A lot of churches don't want that. In fact, if Jesus was invited to a church to speak today, one of these mega churches, they'd throw him out. They'd throw him right out of the door, because grace has nothing to do with legalism. Now, some of the churches, of course, do teach the gospel. They do teach basic amounts of Bible doctrine, but they're so wrapped up in their traditions that you, as a believer, can only go as far as that pastor teacher takes you. And if he's still in first grade, that's all you're going. You ain't getting out of first grade. No, you'll be in heaven. You'll be rewarded as a first grader. I guess they get little flowers and stuff. I don't know what, they draw a little flower for mom and dad. And that's about it. But you cannot go beyond the level of your pastor teacher. Not going to happen. at that level. Now, once you get up to a certain level of maturity, and this was what Paul said in Philippians, he said, look, I've got some people that I've been teaching straight Bible doctrine to. They might be rewarded more than I am because they were applying the doctrine. Paul had not applied that doctrine in 58 when he almost died to sent unto death. And he was being very reasonable. He said, look, they've got the Bible doctrine and they're applying the Bible doctrine. So rewards are based on three things. One is logging time in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. You get points for that. That's a point system, I guess, if you want to look at it that way. But being in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit does not advance you along that spiritual 45-degree level in your book as the XYZ document. But you got to be filled with the Spirit. You do get points for being filled with the Spirit. And then, of course, you have areas of advancement. A, B, C, D, I think is what we use in the book. And, of course, when you get up to a certain level, you get more suffering for blessing, and you move forward, move forward, move forward until you reach the highest level. Paul had not quite reached that highest level. And so he just kind of said in sarcasm, there might be people that listened to my doctrine and applied it, and I was preaching it, and I didn't apply it. So again, it's the message, not the man. And very, you know, it's entirely possible that somebody listening to this class could get a higher level of reward than moi, even though I'm the one that taught them, because they applied it. And I didn't apply it when it came to these various levels of testing. And so you can look up in heaven when we're up there and say, look, dude, how'd that happen? Well, I know how it happened. And so do you. So that's the issue. So that's one way. That's the second way, is taking in Bible doctrine. And the third, of course, is passing the test. Because you take in the Bible doctrine, you're rewarded for that. But then you're going to get tested. Remember the 8 R's? The testing will come. If you pass a test, you're advanced up to another level. So there's three ways to advance. And all of them, the third level is reliant on the first two levels of getting rewards. And that is staying in fellowship and learning Bible doctrine. But you can learn a lot of Bible doctrine. When the test comes, you can flunk it. That's what these Galatians had done. They had basic Bible doctrine. They knew that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, the law of liberty. Paul taught that. But they got their test. Here come the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were all dressed up. They didn't look like Paul. They came in with, you know, the fancy robes and all the other stuff and the bells and whistles and bands. They looked like religious people. You know, oh, you guys look very holy. And they sounded holy. Their voices weren't high and squeaky. And they talked with authority. And they talked so nice and smooth. And they said, what did Paul tell you? Oh. And they used all sorts of deceptive tactics. They were very slick. And you've seen these people just, you know, they're selling used cars. And they fell for it. They flunked the test. Big time. They flunked it so bad they're getting circumcised. And that's pretty bad. Okay, so we will stop here. We'll take it up in just a second with our head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Take a quick break.